This time we look for the picture of God in the book of Exodus, a name that means the way out. Normally, on top of a door in a building, it will say exit. Exodus means exactly the same thing. Exodus means the way, ex out. Exit means going out, the same thing. Before we look at Exodus, though, there was a question left over from last time. Janie, didn't you ask something about the sacrifices of Cain and Abel?
Yes, I wondered why God was disappointed in Cain's sacrifice of the vegetables.
Well, if you were God, would you rather have a burning lamb or a lovely display of fruit and vegetables and so on?
Fruits and vegetables.
Fruits and vegetables. Well, why would God want a dead lamb being burned there instead of fruits and vegetables? And Cain got into serious trouble because he brought a lovely thing. Like one of your children brought you a bunch of flowers. Would you punish the child if you had anticipated maybe, what can I suggest, something else? There must be a significant meaning there. Does it explain in Genesis why God disapproved of what would seem to be the more beautiful thing? Do you think of any place in there where it mentions it? It just said he brought the wrong thing. So we look and look, book by book, as we go through and see if we can find a reason for this. And isn't that one procedure you may have found so far? The answer is not always given in the immediate context. One has to read on and read on and read on, especially when we get to all the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus coming up shortly. We have to read clear on into the New Testament to the book of Hebrews to find some explanation of that. Well, it's in Hebrews 2 we find some comment about the meaning of sacrifice and why the fruits and the vegetables would not be satisfactory. It says in Hebrews that every time they offered a sacrifice, it served as a reminder of sin. And it reminds us of God saying, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. And the adversary says, that's a lie. How can you trust a God who lies to you? You will not die. And the first thing God does to remind them of the truthfulness of his words was the killing of the lamb. Of course, he didn't answer the question, or there would have been no need for Jesus to come later on and very painfully answer the question. But apparently, this sacrifice was associated with the warning God gave that sin results in death, and the flowers and the vegetables had nothing to do with it. Apparently, this was not supposed to be a thank offering for the wonderful crops that the Lord has provided us with this year. It was speaking to that initial issue. Sin does result in death. And I think this much later on in the Bible, but we should check this out as we go along. Which raises another point. Each time we'll look back over the book that we've discussed and realize there were scores of things we didn't touch on. Fortunately, I found that most of those questions rise again and again and again as we go on. But also, there's no reason why we can't go back and dip into a previous book. Sometimes a story will assume greater significance later on in a new setting in a later book, so feel very free to do that. But this time, the Exodus now, the exit, the way out. The book of Genesis ended with a coffin and the captivity of God's people, the children of Abraham, in the promised land. And Exodus begins with the cruel bondage there and the preparation of Moses in very remarkable ways to be their future leader. And then the story of the 10 plagues, which can provoke many questions about God. Why would he use such a method? And the mention of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which is mentioned later in Scripture. The Passover, which means so much to a devout Jew to this present day. And then the passage through the Red Sea. And then, of course, the constant complaining about lack of water and lack of food and how God took care of that, especially in the falling of the manna, though he did provide them with some quail as well. And then the great meeting at the foot of Sinai and the giving of the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. And then the story of their gross misbehavior so soon after God speaking to them around the golden calf. And then the building of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the beginning of the description of the services. And the book closes with Moses completing that tabernacle, and Israel beginning to follow those rituals and ceremonies, raising the question, did they know what they meant? Which will lead us into Leviticus. But now, let's go back to what's the most striking thing to you in the book of Exodus, remembering that God's great goal is to lead people to trust him. He's always wanted that of his whole family, but now that we're in the predicament that we're in, if only he could lead us back to trust him, he as the creator could readily heal all the damage done. More than wanting us to trust him, he even says, He would like us to be his friends and not just his trembling servants. Would you see the book of Exodus as providing a great deal of evidence that God indeed can be trusted, and he'd rather be his understanding friends than his trembling servants?
The contrary.
Would it be the 10 plagues? Would it be Sinai?
Yeah. Yes, Bob. The contrary. Around Sinai, they were so afraid that they asked Moses to please be the intermediary because they said if he talks to us again, it'll kill us.
And yet it showed a friendship between God and Moses.
That's in there too. That's an interesting point, isn't it? Sometimes where things look so forbidding, like an oasis in the middle of it, like in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, where God looks rather fearsome, he has this wonderful conversation with Abraham in the book of Genesis.
Actually see both. You see trembling servants and you see friendship.
Side by side. Mm-hmm. And certainly at Sinai, because when God showed enough of his power and majesty there that the people actually stopped and paid attention, though they were trembling as they stood there, Moses is saying there is no need to be afraid. Was it that the old man was now deaf and somewhat impaired of eyesight? It actually makes the point that he wasn't, doesn't it, early in the Bible here, that at 120, his natural force was unabated, his eye was not dim, so he could hear all right, but he knew something that they apparently didn't know. And that's worth looking into a little more. Since God wants his people to trust him and be his friends, what do you think of him using this message, or reading it perhaps in 1916, and if your version is clearer than mine, you take over. 1916, on the morning of the third day, I'm using the New Revised Standard, 1989. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So this is producing trembling servants, all right. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to the Lord to look. Otherwise, many of them will perish." Now we have a song, "Nearer, Still Nearer." In those days, it was "Don't get too near, or many of you will perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people are not permitted to come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and keep it holy.'" And so on, and there are further warnings down here. What do you think of God using this method? And then 20 verse 18, "When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance." This doesn't sound very friendly. "And said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die.'" How does that compare with talking to Jesus in the upper room? Did the disciples say, "Jesus, don't speak to us, or we'll die"? "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin.'" Raises the question of what fear means. "Then the people stood at a distance," and so on. What do you think of using this method? Obviously, the people were duly terrified. Why would God use such a method? Dana, don't answer that. I was going to ask you if your dad ever used that method with you. Obviously, you wouldn't need it. I mean, on a very rare occasion, did he ever feel perhaps he needed to get your attention?
Yeah.
Would he talk softly and say, "Dana, please, may I have your attention"?
No.
might he raise his voice just a wee bit?
Yeah.
Do you think that makes sense to do it?
Yeah, sometimes. In a way. Mm-hmm.
If you were walking near a cliff and about to fall off, would you want your daddy to whisper softly, "Dana, please stop right where you are. There's a wind blowing and it's rather noisy"? Would you thank him if he raised his voice very loudly and got you to stop right there before you stepped off the edge?
Yeah.
You wouldn't mind, would you?
Mm-mm.
Is it possible God was doing this to his people here?
Yeah, there's a very good chance he's doing that.
This was sort of an emergency measure, raising his voice like this, because we know he'd rather talk in another way. Looking further into later books, where's evidence that he'd rather not talk in wind and earthquake and fire? You think of anything coming up?
Elijah.
How about Elijah? And there's a great story. And Maybe we shouldn't trespass too far ahead and tell that whole story, but it is a wonderful illustration that God is willing to speak in wind, earthquake, and fire if we're hard of hearing and not very respectful, but he'd much rather talk softly, as Jesus did on the Mount of Olives. In fact, that's an interesting comparison, isn't it, between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Olives. On Mount Sinai, God raises his voice, and the people are duly terrified. On Mount of Olives, Jesus sits there softly, weeping over Jerusalem and saying, I've come to help you, but you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't come near me and pay attention. Which do you prefer, a thundering God or a weeping God? Or is that an unfair question? Is it a choice between two gods?
It depends on what you need at the time.
Would the same God thunder on Sinai and weep softly on the Mount of Olives?
I think it's consistent.
You know, going back earlier, before you get to Mount Sinai, when God first talks to Moses, God, I do not think, would be asking Moses to take on such a task if he didn't already know Moses and had been conversing with him. So I was fascinated as a child, and even now as an adult, as I look at this story where God is talking to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses argues with God as to why he can't do the job. And he wasn't trembling, he was talking as a friend. And they conversed, and that was before Mount Sinai.
You think Moses knew God well back then, or was he maybe being not quite as polite as he should be at the bush? See, we didn't talk about the bush yet, here, just right early in this book. What about the story of the bush? God says, to remove your shoes from your feet, because this is holy ground, as if he had to maybe nudge Moses to be a little more reverent, perhaps. But at least by now, how many years have passed between the burning bush experience and the burning on Mount Sinai? That's an interesting question. It's not that long, is it? Because he was about 80 when he was called at the burning bush to lead the people out. And then we have the 10 plagues, and we have the passage through the Red Sea, and pretty soon they're at Sinai. And Moses is saying, there is no need to be afraid. So what would have changed his mind about there is no need to be afraid so quickly? That's interesting to put the burning bush and Sinai that close.
He must have known God well enough to not be so terrified to dare even argue instead of just dropping and going, okay, and not even saying anything. He at least felt comfortable enough to answer back in such a way of not being thought that he'd be struck down, trembling like they were. I mean, obviously, it was a very impressive thing to see this bush burning.
By the way, who wrote that Moses was not afraid at the foot of Sinai?
Moses.
This is Moses himself, not someone else saying it about him. Of course, a little later we're going to come to a place where Moses says that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And we'll have several opportunities going through the Bible to comment on people's remarks about themselves. Like John says, the apostle, that he was the beloved. What would that mean? But let's stay with Exodus a little more closely here. Can you think of a justification? Not that we're going to justify God doing something, but can you explain God coming down on Sinai like this in such a way that it would not contradict him saying, I'd rather you be my understanding friends than my trembling servants? Is there any indication in the rest of Scripture that, say, reverence and respect for God is the beginning of learning anything from him or about him anyway? You think of several texts coming up later, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that raises this question of fear, the word fear. We do have a verse, happy is the man who fears the Lord. Would that mean happy is the man who's scared stiff of God? So fear obviously has some other meanings.
Doesn't it say later, I think it's in James in the New Testament, that there can be no love where there's fear, and true love removes all fear?
So sometimes fear is recommended, and it suggests that if you know God, you will love, and if you love, you won't be afraid, because fear has to do with punishment, it says over there in 1 John. Well, let's see, there's a psalm that has this, isn't it? Is it 112? If you're checking in your own version, you might find a more interesting rendering of it. 112:1. Here we are. Mine says, praise the Lord, happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. That's rather pertinent to today. So happy is the man who is terrified of the Lord. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And then Proverbs 9, verse 10. I have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. As you know, in Hebrew, you sometimes have two lines that are parallel. The second line seems to repeat the thought of the first line. It's quite a common literary device in Hebrew to parallel a second line with the first line. Now, what's equated with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Insight parallels wisdom, doesn't it? What parallels fear? The knowledge of the Holy One, which doesn't seem to suggest terror, but something else, to know him. This word know is most significant in the Bible. We didn't talk about that in Genesis, did we? You remember in Genesis it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. Does it mean they were introduced? And it would suggest they were not introduced until they left the garden. Adam knew Eve, his wife. He'd already named her, and I'm sure knew her very well. And you wonder what this word know must mean. A little later on, in Kings coming up, the story is told of King David. When he was old, he had difficulty keeping warm, and so he, being king, could have anything he wanted. They provided him not with a hot water bottle, but with a young woman of remarkable metabolism who would keep the old king warm. And I was amused one time. Somebody asked me how old was the king when he had this remarkable provision to keep him warm, and I checked it carefully and found he was younger than I am. When I retired, they did not provide me with that provision. My wife would have had something to say about it, I rather think. But the interesting thing is, in that story, it says, but he never knew her. And I thought, rather remarkable that here she was keeping him warm, but they had never been introduced. And then you remember the story Jesus told about those who find they're lost, and they knock on the doors and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, have we not been your faithful followers? And he says, go away, I never knew you. But he knows every hair on our head, so know must have a special meaning. And when Jesus said to his disciples, to know God is life eternal. To know about him? Well, Lucifer knew him very well, didn't he? So know must have a special meaning. And to be sure, as we read on, we find that know is a very special word, and it can mean to even to respect, to love, to admire, to trust. It's a very special word. It can even be used, and was in biblical times, for intimate relations between a husband and his wife. And that's why when Adam became acquainted with his wife, that's when Cain and Abel arrived. It mentions, you recall. And that explains where it says that the old king did not know the young lady who was keeping him warm. So it's a very wonderful word, and we'll find other places later on where parallelism will explain that to know God is to love him and to revere him. And so here, in the proverb, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to know God is the beginning of insight. Is it possible, though, when people are being irreverent and disrespectful, to lead them to revere you by just saying you really should? Do you sometimes have to have recourse to emergency measures? Teachers find this to be true, don't they? That sometimes you may have to raise your voice and inspire a little fear in your pupils. And there are many stories coming up in the Bible of God using emergency measures to inspire a little respect so that people will stop and listen to him so that he can tell them that he never wants to raise his voice again. Parents and teachers should be the best experienced, it seems to me, at the need to use such an emergency measure, and they should be able to read the story of Sinai with great understanding. And it would not lead them to fear God, but to have great reverence for him, for being willing to use this method, because there's always the enemy in the shadows accusing God of being unfriendly, exacting, arbitrary, harsh, severe. God ran a grave risk on Sinai, surely, by raising his voice the way he did. Did it work? Did they stop for a while and listen? But how long did it last? It was a reverence based on fear. And how many days till they were dancing around the golden calf?
40.
It didn't last very long. Whereas Moses was deeply reverent and respectful toward God, but he said, there's no need to be afraid. Abraham was obviously not afraid of God in the wrong sense, but even as he said to God, should not the judge, the ruler of all the earth, do the right thing? He was reminding God that he didn't mean to be irreverent when he asked such a question. It seems to me that's one of the most delicate things in the whole of Scripture, for God to lead us people to regard him with all due respect and reverence for who he is. And yet at the same time, not be afraid. Now, surely every parent must have experienced that. How can you have order in your home and all due respect, and yet the children not be afraid? I like to recall the story of a teacher who had taught her little ones It was in elementary and grammar school for 40 years, almost ready for retirement. And never in those 40 years had she ever raised her voice to her young pupils. But one day there's a knock on the door, and an urgent one, and she opens it, and there's the principal, and the principal says, "The building is on fire. Please line up those children, as we've often trained them, and march them out that door." So the teacher goes back into the room, and in her customary, dignified, and soft voice, she says to the pupils, "The building is on fire. Please line up and go out through that door." But it's the period after recess, and maybe the last day before Christmas vacation, and there's tumult in the room. The children haven't even noticed that she's there. Should she be willing? Well, let's say you're the teacher, with that nice, unsullied record of never having lost your calm with your pupils. Would you be willing to raise your voice? And they still don't hear you. Now what shall you do? Should you keep your record pure and leave and go home and say, "Well, at least I never raised my voice to my pupils"? Would you be willing to climb on the desk and throw an eraser or two? Now the children see you on the desk. Miss Jones has never been in that position before. And in terror, they slip into their seats. And greatly concerned, she slips into hers. And now it's quiet in the room. She says, "Children, don't go home and tell your mothers I was angry with it, because I'm not. The building is on fire, and I don't want one of you to get hurt. Now line up quickly the way we always have practiced, and let's get out of that door." Now, which shows greater love? To protect your reputation of dignity and calm and just go on home, at least you warned them, or to run the risk of being feared for a moment for the sake of your pupils? Does that not show greater love? So there's a story that could be used by God's enemies to prove that he is not a friendly God, which really is an indication that he's even more friendly than we suppose. He's willing to run the risk of people doubting his reputation as a friendly God, rather than lose his children. Yes.
You can give the same message, but to a different audience, because it depends upon who's listening. To give an example of Dana, when she was little, the first time that I told her that she could play outside, and I would watch her the first time on her own, and I had told her that she could not go out in the street. But obviously she did not grasp the concept, and I'm a short distance away, and she starts to run out. And I was not prone to spanking her, but boy, by cracky, I wasn't going to stand there and say, "Dana, remember what I told you?" She obviously did not grasp the whole concept, and I ran out, and I grabbed her wrist, and I swatted her on the behind, and obviously I risked what she thought of me at the time, because she was totally shocked, but I got her attention, and now what she associated was running out in the street is going to get me a spanking. And that was okay at that point in time, because I wanted her to fear the street and tell, so that she could grow up and live and understand what I was trying to teach her. And now at age 12 and a half, she can go out and say, "I'm going to ride my bike," and I will give the same message, which is, "Don't go out in the street," but I don't have to spank anymore. Same message, but different times in her life.
And your only concern was that nothing bad happened to her.
Her safety.
Yes. Did you ever say, "Thank you, Mother, I needed that"?
I don't remember that.
You don't remember having that. But you can understand. You'll do that with your own children, won't you?
Probably.
Rather than let them get hurt. Well, let's move on. Anything else about Sinai you'd want to raise? There'll be many other occasions in the Bible where God goes to almost extreme measures, demonstrating his power and whatever is appropriate to gain the attention of the people and hold it long enough to tell them more of the truth about himself. Like, "I'd rather you be my understanding friends." There'll be she-bears later on. There'll be the earth opening up and swallowing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There'll be the fire that consumes Nadab and Abihu, and many more you could think of. Even when we get to the 66th book, right near the end, when God raises his voice and warns of consequences to come, has he given up the idea of friendship, or is he still trying to get people to take him seriously and listen to him when he says, "I'd rather you be my friends"? So it's not a contradiction, is it, to use these methods? Wouldn't that cover many of the stories in the Bible that tend to turn people away from God? Actually, he looks even better when, under very difficult circumstances, he's willing to use appropriate measures to attract attention and hold it long enough to tell them more of the truth. Yes, Jeannie.
It appears that they needed to hear it in this manner after seeing all the miracles, you know, everything, the plagues, and they were provided food and water, and they still would continue to sin. And it seems like if it wasn't something like that, they didn't listen.
And supposing Jesus had come down on Mount Sinai and given the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek." By the way, how did they feel about meek people?
They detested him.
Well, looking ahead then, when Moses said, "I'm the meekest man who ever lived," we are looking ahead a little bit. Was he bragging?
No.
Did you brag about being meek? No, you held yourself up to public scorn. when I was a little boy, that puzzled me, where Moses said he was the meekest of all men, because I was told as a little boy not to brag about yourself. And I thought, well, look at Moses saying, I'm the meekest of all men. In those days, you didn't brag about being meek. That was a very humble concession. I am the meekest man who ever lived, and I'm not ashamed of it. It was later Moses said, someday God will raise up a prophet like me, who incidentally was known as Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. Was Jesus respected for his meekness? When he sat on the Mount of Olives, and instead of thundering this time, he talked softly, how many people revered him and thought of him as the Son of God, the powerful one? Meekness has not made too much of an impression on people, but that's yet to come. Let's look at the 10 plagues, which would be a real test here of the kind of person God is. What do you think of a God who would use those methods, 1 to 10, especially number 10, but the earlier ones? Wasn't he really trying to force Pharaoh to do things his way? Do the plagues trouble you at all? Dana, you've looked at these less time than the rest of us. When you read those 10 plagues, what does God look like doing those things? He sends frogs and lice and flies and turns the River Nile into blood and all of that. Well, leaving out number 10, say, because that's the most difficult one. 1 through 9, what does God look like doing that? Why would he do that?
Well, it sounds like he's trying to destroy Egypt, practically, because he ruins their water, then he ruins their crops, and then he sends them irritating little bugs that... And he makes it dark so they can't see, and he kind of makes the country just a little bit worse. It wasn't a place you'd want a vacation after all those plagues.
Does he then seem to just be using plain force and fear to make Pharaoh do what he should?
That's what it looks like.
What do the rest of you think? Any little hints of explanation in there as to why he might be doing this? Like I've jotted down Exodus 12:12. 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. That introduces an element into this. It suggests that the 10 plagues were saying something about the gods of Egypt. As you know, in Egypt they worshipped everything that moved, which is why the Nile was included too. And archaeologists, and this is where books on history and archaeology are so valuable. There are many images and pictures now of the sorts of things the Egyptians worshipped. They had many, many gods. Would this be a way in which God could demonstrate that the gods of the Egyptians were not all that strong? Mm-hmm. In those days, people trusted the strongest gods, and that caused difficulty in battle. If two countries are fighting, and both countries are praying to their gods, and one country wins over the other country, what would you think of the gods of the losing country? So the tendency was to respect the gods of the winning country. What would you think, then, of the god of the children of Israel, the children of Abraham? They're slaves. They've been slaves for a long time. And they can't protect their people from the gods of the Egyptians. How then could you even lead the children of Israel to trust God when God says, I want to take you out into the wilderness to the promised land? Why would they trust him? He hadn't looked after them, it would seem, up to that time. And then why would the Egyptians agree to let the people go to worship this weak god? So if you were God, what's the first thing you have to do? Say very softly, now it just so happens that I am stronger than the gods of Egypt. I mean, that would be just a claim. How about sending these plagues, each one designed to demonstrate the weakness of yet another Egyptian god, one after the other? Like, say, the frogs. I know that always has appealed to me, because you remember all the frogs came out. And after a while, there would, you know, one frog you might be willing to worship. But all those frogs, eventually they had to go out and kill them. Have you ever squashed frogs? And then it says they swept them up into stinking piles. And then, of course, if that was the day of the frog, can you imagine at worship that night? Dear Lord Frog, but you'd be holding your nose. Dear Lord Frog, bless Mommy, bless Daddy, help me to be like you. It wouldn't make any sense, would it? That sort of eliminated the frog god. What about the other gods, one after the other?
Made it look pretty ridiculous.
It made them look ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And maybe the Israelites, who were protected from this, suggesting their god was stronger, they were watching the Egyptians in great embarrassment. see their gods humiliated. He says, I will judge the gods of Egypt. How better could God indicate that they ought to take another look at the god of the slaves who appeared to be so weak? It was an appropriate way to do it under the circumstances where power was respected so much. What about that tenth one, though? Killing the young children, the firstborn. Would that be saying something about the gods of Egypt? You remember that Pharaoh was regarded as a divine person himself. How about his firstborn son? Mm-hmm. That his firstborn son would not be protected by the gods said so much that even Pharaoh said, now you can go. Now he got over it in 3 days and went chasing after Israel. But even he was impressed by that. And hopefully it encouraged the Israelites a little bit, that maybe their God was stronger than they thought. But when they got to the Red Sea, they forgot all about that, didn't they? And they became absolutely, well, first of all, they wondered how they could get through. And then God, through Moses, opened up the Red Sea, and momentarily they were encouraged. But then when they got to the other side, here came the Egyptians behind them, and they could see the dust and the sand in the distance, and their hearts sank again. And the God who had sent the 10 plagues and who had opened up the Red Sea probably couldn't look after them again. And so God, you remember, even drowned the Egyptian army. And they were impressed, and they even sang a song thanking God for doing these things. However, how do you think God felt about having to drown all the Egyptians?
What about God having to take the firstborn? Well, I'm sure there were some good little boys who were put to sleep that night. Probably hadn't done anything wrong. Maybe 2 years old and were just growing up happy and healthy.
Are you suggesting we might meet some of those children, those firstborn children that died in Egypt? We might meet them in the kingdom. They might be good little boys, as you said. See, there's nothing said they died because they were bad. I've often heard this explained, that they died because they were wicked.
Mm-hmm. I think you'd have a lot of questions of God. Boy, that opens up a lot of questions if what you're saying is due to no fault of their own. They weren't even old enough to have sinned, perhaps, or made a decision. And
if you didn't meet a single one of them in the kingdom, would you be surprised?
I certainly would.
That means you have a certain picture of God already. You're rather expecting that he might, if you raise the question, he'd say, well, let me introduce you to some of those children. They were good little boys. Would you be troubled if some of them were there?
No.
Would you be troubled maybe if they're not there? How about in the flood? Did everybody die because he was wicked, or did they die because they didn't get on the boat? Right. And as I'm sure we must have mentioned last time, there could well have been at least one little girl who said to her daddy, please take me to the boat. I think I believe what that preacher Noah is saying. Take me to the boat, but her daddy never did, and she died. Fortunately, the Bible speaks of two resurrections, isn't it? The resurrection of the savable, and then what it calls the second resurrection in the last book in the Bible, of those who are not safe to save. And it seems to me that just as everyone who died in the flood will rise again in the appropriate resurrection, so the children that died in Egypt will arise in the appropriate resurrection. And there could be a very teachable child or two or three or many more in the kingdom. Yes.
I think unless you can explain it that way, particularly these stories to a child are terrifying. I can remember when I was little and after I would hear about these stories, I would lay in bed at night and think about how I could have perhaps made it onto that ark, or wondering if perhaps, you know, children's fears get so out of kilter at night, and laying there and wondering if perhaps there was a decree going out that blood should be on the doorpost in that day, and perhaps my parents hadn't put it on. It's very terrifying to a child, because even as a child you realize, man, I'm a kid, how could I have gotten on?
Now, you raise an interesting point. You were not worried about whether or not you were a good enough girl to be saved. You were worried about whether there was blood on the doorpost, as it were. Mm-hmm. Now, if there was no blood above the doorpost, there was death of the firstborn. Mm-hmm. So the Israelites put blood above the doorpost. Do you think some Egyptians may have too, when they heard the word? Mm-hmm. Were the people inside, the firstborn in that house, saved because they were good or because there was blood above? Do you think there was blood put above the doorpost of some quite unsavable people?
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
They were saved because there was blood there. It's like in the ark. Did God save the eight who got on the ark because they were the eight finest saints who walked the earth, or because they got on the boat?
Got on the boat.
So in other words, these are not perfect illustrations of salvation, are they? They just are saying God at that time offered them protection if they get on the boat. And he offered them protection if they would put the blood up there. And then think about the meaning. It didn't mean everybody under the blood is a good person. I heard somebody say, who had been notoriously bad a while ago, and admitted that he'd been very, very bad. He said, but it's no problem because I sinned under the blood. That's suggesting something arbitrary about God, whereas he wants to people the new earth with trustworthy people, not with people who've sinned under the blood. So he's not going to let in people who are disguised or camouflaged in some way. But as Jesus said to Nicodemus, no one will enter the kingdom who hasn't been born again and really changed. Notice how we keep looking ahead here. Maybe we... Is it all right to look ahead?
It's a little hard not to.
On this trip through, let's dip generously into the ones yet to come. What about the statement when God said, be an instrument in performing these signs, of bringing on these plagues? He said to Moses, but I want to tell you, Moses, they're not going to work, because I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Doesn't that seem arbitrary? In Exodus 9, for example, and later on, Paul brings this up in Romans, in the New Testament. But looking at 9, where's the first mention there that God would harden his heart?
34.
In 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned once more, and he hardened his heart. Verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then, 10 verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his officials. Three mentions of hardening. One says he hardened his own heart. The second reference says his heart was hardened. And the third one says God hardened it. Now, which one is right? Or is there any way in which all three could be right? If God says, go and preach the gospel to these people, but I'll harden their hearts so they can't respond, would this not undermine or at least test one's trust in a God like that? So how would you go about explaining that?
Maybe God hardened Pharaoh's heart by sending these plagues one after another against the different gods. He was, in essence, showing that Pharaoh's gods, or the ones he worshipped, were impotent, and that probably made Pharaoh angry. So in that sense, maybe God helped to harden his heart.
Well, then when you bring evidence to a person, rather winsome, persuasive evidence, and the person rejects the evidence and says no, and then more evidence is brought and he says no, is he hardening his own mind and heart against truth? The illustration I've used as far back as I can remember is if you take, say, a quarter pound of butter or margarine, and you take a quarter pound of clay, and you put them both in the oven, and you turn up the warmth. In due course of time, the butter or the margarine will melt, but the clay gets harder and harder. The difference is not in what you did. You just turned up the warmth. The difference is in the reaction of the material inside. How about with us? As God comes closer and he brings warmth and truth and love, and you say no. Then he has to bring a little more next time, and you say no. And eventually, you're baked hard as nails. What did God do? The same thing he did to soften the heart of some people. And every time he comes with warmth and love and truth, and you say yes, and more, and you say yes again, and pretty soon you're melted by it. And God does the same thing to both. Do you see evidence of that running through the rest of Scripture? We should watch for this when we come to references to the hardening of heart. But there's an extraordinary one in the Old Testament that maybe even the heathen themselves understood what this meant. Over in 1 Samuel 6:6, later on, is a most extraordinary story about how in the days of Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, which are going to be mentioned in some detail later, the Ark of the Covenant, which is about to be built here in our reading in the Old Testament, was lost, and the heathen got hold of it. And not to tell that whole story at this juncture, when they got hold of the Ark, knowing it was a very precious thing to the Israelites, these worshippers of Dagon, a rather ugly heathen idol, put the Ark in front of their God to show that their God had power over the Israelites' God. And in the morning, when they came in to worship Dagon, they found that in front of the Israelite Ark of the Covenant, which they had treated so irreverently, and that's why they lost it, that Dagon had fallen off his pedestal. So the priests quickly put him back on the pedestal and went to their morning prayers. Oh, Dagon, Almighty One, please look after us today, and don't tell anybody that he fell off his pedestal. Maybe there was a little earthquake that night. Well, the next morning when they came back, they found that Dagon had not only fallen off his pedestal, but had broken into several pieces, and it was time for morning prayers. and the people about to gather. So very quickly they glued him together and put him back on the pedestal, and they engaged in prayer again. Oh, Dagon, almighty one, whom we have just glued together, please protect us today from the god of the people with his box. And I could just imagine a little girl turning to her mother and saying, Mother, how come we're worshiping a glued-up God? And they began to get the message. And here in 1 Samuel, it talks about the earnest consultation with the theologians and others as to what to do. And they decided they'd better move this ark on, for the God of the ark was apparently more powerful than their God. Will you notice in 1 Samuel 6:6 the advice that was given from the theologians? Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? That's how the heathen understood the story of the 10 plagues, that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, and they advised these priests of Dagon not to make the same mistake. God was giving signs of his strength to the worshippers of Dagon. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that God revealed himself in a powerful and appropriate way to the Egyptians. Did some leave with the Israelites? Now, some for the wrong reason. They wanted to go with the most powerful God. But some may have been won a little bit. Maybe we should learn a little more about this God. How about these worshippers of Dagon? God had indicated that he should be taken seriously. The reverence for this God of the sacred box was the beginning of learning. And God, in an appropriate way, knocked their God off the pedestal and then knocked him apart the next time and even afflicted them, it mentions here, with some sicknesses, which we'll talk about a little later on. But the important thing here is that even the heathen understood that Pharaoh and the Egyptians had hardened their own hearts, rather than saying that God had done it to them. Though the Bible could say God hardened their hearts because he was involved in it by bringing the truth to them, which led to some of them voting no. In effect, he hardened their hearts. I'm sure, Bob, you didn't have this experience with Connie, but if every time you brought her flowers and all kinds of other lovely things and maybe wrote her a poem or two, and she rejected you and rejected you and rejected you each time, you were hardening her heart against you. And the further you went, the harder it was for her to say no. She either had to give in, which apparently she did, either she had to give in or she had to become very firm in saying, no, 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 I won't do it. So it seems to me that human experience often sheds a lot of light on the scriptures. And that's what appealed to me early on with the Bible. It makes us good common sense so often. And it is so often confirmed by our everyday experience. And especially being a parent and being a teacher, it helped me read the Bible with much more empathy and sympathy for God, who wanted so much to communicate with these people that first he had to win their respect so they'd listen. And then as soon as he could, he talked to them more softly as to Elijah. And eventually he came in human form and was so gentle with them and even sat on a mountain and wept because they wouldn't listen. Because he wanted so much to communicate, he would go to any lengths to get their attention. Very dramatic means. He ran grave risk of being misunderstood. But always there were some who got the message. And I think Moses, standing at the foot of the mountain, understood why God was raising his voice and even offered an explanation. Don't you find that bit by bit, as you find the stories make sense, and they're not a contradiction of the gentle, gracious winsomeness of the New Testament? It's all very confirming. But then when you see the winsome parts of the New Testament, you recall there's so much of it in the Old. God's friend Abraham, God's friend Moses, coming up God's friend Job, it's all in the Old Testament. And so we can truly say we can accept all Scripture inspired of God, and there is a consistent picture that runs all the way through. I can't say anybody else has to see that. I'm doing so. That's what happened to me. And I've seen so many thousands of people go through and come to that same conclusion. Any other question about the plagues? For a purpose. It's part of God communicating with very great skill. Does it seem that God overdid his show of power at Sinai to such an extent that he deprived the people of their freedom? See, there's that danger that if you overwhelm people with your power so they'll be respectful, you may have deprived them of their freedom to question, to even disagree, and to go their own way. Does God want friendship from those who are terrified of him? What evidence is there that God did not overdo it on Mount Sinai?
They were rebelling 40 days later.
Yeah, simply mentioned the golden calf. The golden calf is an important part of the story. In fact, in an interesting way, we often think, well, the golden calf simply showed that they were very irreverent and disrespectful. But it also reflects on God, that he did not overdo it on Sinai. He had not deprived them of their freedom to still go their own way. Mm-hmm. And so on many of these occasions where he has shown his power, well, the flood. You would think after the flood that nobody would dare disobey God or speak one irreverent word. But were they afraid of him?
Well, they were afraid of him, but they built the Tower of Babel, which was against what he had wanted right away.
And suggested their rebellion. They were still not afraid to rebel. So God did not go too far. What about in the account here of Moses' face shining so brightly when he came down off the mountain they couldn't look at him? Does that say anything about God? You remember, though Moses was God's friend, it says on the record here that one time when he asked for confirmation from God that God really wanted him to be the leader, he became very, very friendly with God there. And he said, God, could I see you? Mm-hmm. Could I see you in your glory? And God replied, no one can see my face and live. If you take that text all by itself, you could take it to mean, and I'll kill anybody I find peeking. Just as in the day you eat thereof, you'll die, can be read, in the day you eat thereof, I'll kill you. But he wasn't saying that, we have reason to believe. What about, if I catch you looking, I'll kill you? Could you read it another way? No one can see me in my glory and live. Is there any help there with understanding what that would mean? See, one could so readily take that as a, we've just got a few key texts right away to build God as a fearsome deity, hardly one to be loved and trusted, let alone to be friendly with. In the day you eat thereof, I'll kill you. If I catch you peeking, I'll kill you, and so on. And coming up, of course, later, all the promises of reward and the threats of dire punishment if they disobeyed. Some would say, I take the Bible just the way it reads. In the day you eat thereof, I'll kill you. If I catch you looking at me, I'll kill you. That's the kind of person God is. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Even happy is the man who fears God because he has a chance of pleasing him and being saved. And they put all those together and come up with what I would regard as the adversary's picture of God, as arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. And then they build a whole theology on this. And that's why Jesus had to come and die to propitiate, that's the term some use, assuage the wrath of this offended God, who would like to forgive but does not want to seem to be a liar. And he said, in the day you eat thereof, I'll kill you. If I catch you peeking, I'll kill you. If you're irreverent, I'll kill you. And so he put his son to death so he could forgive. And you build a whole system on that. But isn't this assuming that it's in the day you eat thereof, I'll kill you, rather than in the day you eat thereof, you will die? What would cause the death? We should ask, what would cause the death? I don't want you to be my trembling servants. I want you to be my understanding friends. And you may ask me why. So you ask, what did you mean when you said that? Here, no one can see my face and live. Does that mean, if you're irreverent enough to look, I'll kill you? If anyone comes too close to the mountain, I'll burst forth and I'll kill him. Is there any hint here in the reference to the fact that when Moses came down off the mountain, he'd been that close to God, hadn't seen his face? That used to intrigue me as a child. God said, all right, I'll hide you behind a rock and I'll pass by and let you see my, King James said, hinder parts, which intrigued me as a child, because I never referred to the back of me as my hinder parts. But I wondered why he'd let Moses see him there, of all places. But in the record, when he passed by, Moses didn't come down with an explanation of how God looked from the back. He came down describing God's character and glory and so forth. But he did come down with his face shining so brightly they couldn't look at him for quite a while. Do you put any of that together? And does it serve as a key later on to all the references to God's glory and fire? And there's going to be mentioned shortly of fire coming forth and consuming Nadab and Abihu right there.
It seems that when you really sit down and start asking questions, you come to a much better understanding. And it really makes me wonder why so many people want to just pick the fierce texts and have a God like that. What appeals to them about that? I guess, or at least to me, it does not sound appealing. And I just question why they pick just the fierce text when there's other texts and other meanings that you could get.
I'm sure there are many reasons that can be given, but in the light of some news lately, I think, that some like this picture of God because claiming to be his representatives, they then may treat people in the same authoritarian manner, even cruel manner. Many religious leaders justify their authoritarian behavior in the name of the God who they believe is the same kind of a person. And we've seen a lot of that, haven't we, through the centuries. But I think I remember about the first time I really wanted to go into this, and I thought I would look up all the references to glory and fire running all through the Bible. And one of the key places is here, where it says that on Mount Sinai, the appearance of fire, it doesn't say fire, it says the glory of the Lord had the appearance of fire. Appearance makes you wonder. If it was fire, then it was fire. Mm-hmm. And then a little later, Moses comes so close to God in his glory, and God has said, no one can see my face and live. And he comes down off the mountain, apparently reflecting so much of this glory that looked like fire, maybe, that the people couldn't look at him. And then I go on through the Bible, and I come maybe to Ezekiel. Start, say, with Exodus 24:17. Maybe it's best to have an exact reference for this. In 24:17 in Exodus, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. That was his glory. This is Moses writing. And then come way on down to Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10. Well, maybe we should just tell it now, just cite the reference. It's where Ezekiel was given a representation of God in his power and his glory. And it's the amazing vision of the wheels within the wheels. And it's a wonderfully complicated picture and quite provoking to people's imagination. But one thing, sure, it's very, very complicated. And then it says there was fire at the center of this. And the explanation is such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And comparing scripture with scripture all the way through, it seems to me that the representation of God's glory is quite consistently described as looking like fire all the way through scripture. And then we come to that extraordinary verse later on in Isaiah 33, which says, who can live in that everlasting fire, which is not coal burning or gas or nuclear even, but who can live in this everlasting fire, the eternal burning, which represents the glory of God? And it says the righteous can. So we have many references yet to come on this subject. Right here, though, in Exodus, in this setting, it would seem that God is saying, no one can see me in his present condition, in my unveiled glory, and live. I'm not saying I'll kill you if I catch you peeking. You just cannot live in this glory. So as we go through book by book, I think it's so important to look up all the references to glory, having the appearance of fire, and see how that accumulates. I do think it's risky to take one verse here and one verse there. I held many conclusions in abeyance until I'd gone through and through again to see if there were many statements and many illustrations, many figures to make a case that one could put together. To me, even the awful fires at the end in which the righteous will be able to live, to me, that is simply the unveiled, life-giving glory of God, which he veiled when Adam and Eve sinned, or they couldn't have lived in it. And even his friend Moses, God says, no one can see me at the moment in my unveiled glory and live. Now, someday you will be able to live in this.
And yet Adam and Eve had seen him originally.
They talked to him face to face there in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, I do talk to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But at this juncture, it was not yet safe. Mm-hmm. So I would want to put all of those together and be sure I don't base an important decision about God. And this matter of fire and glory, which sounds so fearsome, really does reflect on our picture of God.
Mm-hmm.
And some say, well, he's very loving right now, but in the end, if you don't respond to the love, he'll become something else, and he will burn you in agony for eternity. And I'd have to say, then that's the end of friendship and the end of freedom and the end of trust. And I'm going to reread that verse, happy is the man who's scared stiff of God. Well, maybe holding that one for a while. I think that's a very key one. What about in Exodus where he brings them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the Ten Commandments? It's a very noble statement. Much of it, though, is in the negative, isn't it? You shall not do this and you shall not do that. There are two positive ones. One is be respectful to your parents. And the other is, remember the weekly day that God had set apart in the beginning to serve as a reminder of what he did in creation. Some describe that as a very glorious day, that God assembled the people, first terrified them into being respectful. And so that was a glorious manifestation of his power, though I believe he'd much rather talk in the still small voice. And to have to show his power is a sad day for God. And then, having won their attention, he then says 1 to 10. I want all the killing to stop. And I want all the immorality to stop. And I want all lying to stop. Is that a very glorious moment when you have to tell your children to stop doing all those things? And actually, to really keep the Ten Commandments, did not Moses, well, it's coming up in Leviticus. And it is mentioned in Exodus too. What does it mean to keep the Ten Commandments? And Jesus asked an attorney, what does it mean to keep the Ten? You remember? And Paul summarized it in Romans 13. What does it mean to keep the Ten? To love your neighbor and to love God is to keep the Ten Commandments. So to really keep the Ten Commandments, which is the most detailed summary, and well, it's succinct too. It's just 1 to 10. What a statement of what God wants. To really keep the Ten Commandments, which are extolled over and over again in Scripture, is to love. Can you command love?
No.
Then why would he do it? Why would he gather them together? In the first place, he shows that they are a difficult audience by having to go to such lengths to win their respect. And then he orders them to love him and to love each other. It would seem to me it's an emergency time. It's way below the ideal. God would much rather not have to say, I want all the killing to stop. So how glorious was it? It's a glorious emergency measure, but in a way it's a very sad time that God had to gather his family and say, stop all this misbehavior. I'm even asking you to respect me. Knowing that he couldn't order any of that. Now, he could win their respect by showing his power, but how long did it last?
Not long.
And he says, respect your parents. But when you, as parents, say, children, you either be more respectful or there'll be no presents this Christmas. I mean, how long will it last? Till December 26th. You'll see that happen. Well, don't we have a song? You better watch out. You better not shout. Santa Claus is coming to town. And I can remember behaving twice a year, being particularly motivated to be good. One was just before Christmas, and the other was just before my birthday. And it usually paid off well. I had very generous parents. But that's the poorest possible motivation. Well, but it is motivating, and God meets people where they are, and it's right for parents and teachers to use that method. But to have your children grow up and leave home and still want to come home, no threats, no rewards necessarily. They just love to come home. And I'm very happy it was that way with my parents. When we were all grown up and married and we had children of our own, if we could at Christmas time, we would come any distance to come home. And my folks couldn't order us around anymore. We just loved to come in the front door and be their children once again because it was so nice to be home. And they were still generous, to be sure, but we'd have come home anyway, just to be with them. It was a sad day when God had to gather the people on Sinai. It was very glorious. I mean, even his glory was there, looking like fire. And there was thunder, and there was lightning, and it was the kind of occasion that many people love to say amen to, rather than bowing their heads and shedding a tear and saying, God, how sad you had to do this. I wonder what the angels thought. Surely he'd never had to tell them this. How would you feel, Bob? Since it's impossible, I don't mind mentioning it, but I mean, supposing at breakfast one morning you had to say, now, wife and daughter and our neighbor Janie, we've just got to do something about the misbehavior around here. And so, Dana, when you're at school today, I want you to promise me that if somebody gets ahead of you climbing up the slide, you won't kill him. That's one of the commandments, isn't it? And then might say to Janie, now, when you're off at work today, I want you to please promise that you won't steal from anybody's purse at work today. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And then you'd say to Connie here, you'd say, while I'm gone, please, please don't commit adultery with the milkman when he comes or the postman. If you've left your window open and the neighbors are able to listen, what kind of a situation will they think you're confronted with in your home? That you've had to say this. And moreover, you'd say in the end, and if you don't do it, but if you do, there will be rewards. It would be a very sad day in your home. I think God was very sad to do it, but he was willing. The Ten Commandments are yet another emergency measure that God had recourse to, and it holds up noble standards, to be sure. But nothing in there can be enforced, like number 10. You shall not covet. This word covet is an interesting one, as you probably know. It isn't a bad thing, because it says in Corinthians, covet earnestly the best gifts. Of course, we used to have fun with that at Christmas time, there being six of us children, and we'd have a pile of presents by each plate, and we'd look around the table, and we would tease each other about coveting the best gifts. Covet earnestly the best gift. The word in itself means to desire. It could be a good desire. And in Corinthians, it's covet the best of the gifts of the Spirit. It's a good desire. In the 10th commandment, it's don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet anything that you shouldn't. And there is to covet something that's bad. In other words, God says, not only don't do anything prohibited in the 10 commandments, don't even want to. Now try to enforce that. That's called thought control, isn't it? And some governments have tried that. You not only may not steal, you may not even want to. And Paul is going to talk about this in Romans, where he said, I felt for years I had really obeyed the Ten Commandments because I hadn't broken Sabbath ever and I hadn't murdered anybody. Oh, killing heretics didn't count. That was a worthy mission. He saw it. And you run down through the other nine. He thought he had done very, very well. But his attention was called to number 10, which says, you not only shall not do anything wrong, you shall not even want to. And at first, Paul had thought that he got extra credit because he admitted he often wanted to, but he never gave in. You see, the legalist thinks he's judged by what he does. God says, I want you to come to the place where you don't even want to do anything wrong. And Paul was infuriated. He said, when I read number 10, he said, sin revived and I died. And there's going to be quite a bit on this subject of number 10 in the Epistle to the Romans. And then he began thinking about number 10. If everybody lived up to the Ten Commandments, everybody would love God and everybody would love his neighbor as himself. And people not only would never do anything wrong, they wouldn't even want to. And Paul said, now I love number 10. But you can't enforce number 10. It shows it's an emergency measure to control us temporarily, lest we misbehave and hurt ourselves, until we come to the place where Jeremiah is going to say, these Ten Commandments are written on the heart, which means I agree with them. I not only am not in the custom of murdering anybody, God, I don't even want to. And that's to have the law written on the heart. So that 10th commandment given right on Sinai as an emergency measure, which God must have regret having to do, contained the seeds of the loftiest understanding of what God wants. He wants us to live in a community where nobody even wants to do anything wrong. And that's the only place where you're really safe. And that's why in the hereafter, he will not have to have the Ten Commandments posted on every wall, you know, to remind us, you know, you're not to kill around here. You're not to do that. Nobody will even want to do it. And then he can, well, where will he put the Ten Commandments? Well, they've been located in our minds, but I would love to see a copy. I'd like to see what he wrote on the tables of stone. Which is the wording? The wording of Exodus 20 or the wording coming up in Deuteronomy, which is a wee bit different? And we should look at that. So I hope there's a museum in heaven in which God can keep all the emergency measures, every last one of them, so that we can look at them. So do you find that the Ten Commandments are a threat to your freedom? What about reading in the New Testament? We're not under law, we're under grace. Suggesting that if you keep the Ten, you're under law. Could anything be more gracious than, I really can't command this, but I'm telling you, love me and love your neighbors yourself, and not only do what's right, but don't even want to do what's wrong. I mean, that's a gracious place to live, and a God who'd come up with that arrangement must be a very gracious person. Don't you think those who feel that if you obey the Ten Commandments, you're under law, they really haven't read the Ten too well, perhaps? If you could live in a place where everybody loved everybody else and everybody could be trusted, nobody even wanted to hurt anybody else, nobody even wanted to take your stuff, you wouldn't have to lock your door or bar your windows. That's freedom. If everybody lived up to what's described here, though it is described in an emergency way, we'd have perfect safety, we could trust everybody, we'd really have freedom. So in a way, it's a pity that God's measures here on Sinai have been seen as a bit of a threat to our freedom. Well, have you ever run into that ever being suggested? So when Jesus came, he said, I haven't come to do away with the law. I've come to explain it, to fulfill it, to tell you what it's all about. And he summed it up. He said, to keep the ten is to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Well, what else should we pick out of Exodus?
The manna story always fascinated me.
Which one?
The manna. I guess what fascinated me is that no matter what God gave them, just a little bit of time later, they'd be grumbling about something, so the manna wasn't good enough, and they wanted something more. And it seemed like they couldn't look back on the past miracles I can almost understand how they'd be petrified at the Egyptians coming through the water. Mm-hmm. Because, okay, they'd seen the plagues and everything, but now, I mean, their lives are really in jeopardy. Mm-hmm. So I can understand that. But sort of after the Red Sea, you'd think they'd be looking back a little more. They always seem to grumble.
First they complained about the water, and then he took care of the water. Then they complained about the food, and they even listed the food they used to have. And God gives them manna. And then later they said, we cannot stand this worthless stuff. Mm-hmm. Does God say, you get manna, and you tell me it's delicious? Or no, did he say, if you don't like the manna, what would you rather have? And so he sent the quail. And it's true, they overate and they got sick. But did he give them permission from then on to eat more of the foods of Egypt, like the meat they particularly wanted? And we come up in a little while with the list of the clean and the unclean meats. And he gives them permission. If we insist on having our own way, God seems willing to let us have it. In a way, we need a little more of the manna story coming up in the later books. And later on, the manna stops when they get into the land of Canaan. In that little period where he gave them manna, even though they didn't like it, he went on giving them the manna, but he also let them eat some of the food that they preferred in Egypt. Why wouldn't God take a firm stand? You get manna, and you don't complain. Do you think of stories coming up in the future where God would give them something or advise them, and they would reject it and complain, and then he would let them have what they wanted? This is the beginning of that kind of illustration in Scripture. Those of you who have read ahead, do you recall when they asked for a king? And he advised them strongly against it. But then he gave them a king. And it did cause them all the trouble that he had predicted. What about, and this is coming up a little later, they used to divorce their wives without much ceremony. So the divorced wife was regarded as a disreputable woman in the community. And God said, if you're going to divorce, then you must do it decently and properly out of respect for those women. Why didn't he say, as he says in Malachi, I hate divorce and you may not do it? And he helped them divorce. Now, can you think of some other places? Does he say in Exodus, you won't need to fight when you go into Canaan. I'll send the angel ahead of you. I'll send the hornet ahead of you. And let me take care of those tribes that are behaving so disreputably in the land of Canaan. But in the end, he organized them as an army and he helped them fight. So we have God indicating he didn't like the fighting, but he helped them fight. He was opposed to the monarchy, but he gave them a king and blessed the monarchy. He advised them against the foods of Egypt and gives them manna instead. But then he says, all right, you can have the food. But then he even says, I don't want you to get sick when you eat it, so eat the clean and don't eat the unclean. What is this? If you beg God enough, he'll let you have what you want. We have a story coming up soon about the man Balaam, who went to God and said, may I curse Israel? And God said, of course not. And he prayed again, and God said, of course not the second time. And the third time, Balaam said, please, may I curse Israel? I'm going to be well paid for this, and I'll pay you a double tithe, perhaps, if you'll let me curse Israel. And God said, go ahead. I'll even help you say what you should. And his curse turned into the prediction of the star that led the Magi to find Jesus in Bethlehem. Does it seem that if you beg God long enough, he'll let you have what you want and even help you have it? What would this say about God? There are many stories coming up, and I wouldn't want to base my understanding on just one story. I'd want to accumulate many stories like this, and I think the manna experience is going to contribute to this. But some of that comes up in Leviticus and a little later. Maybe we should save that more till next time. An interesting thing about the manna, it fell 7 days a week?
6 days. That was interesting.
It fell 6 days a week, and there was a double falling on Friday, and then none fell on the day of the weekly Sabbath that God had mentioned at the end of creation week. And some have wondered if maybe we've lost the weekly cycle. At least it would seem that God gave a reminder there that we, at least he hasn't lost the weekly cycle, because there was no manna on the weekly Sabbath day. That needs to be included in this matter of trying to trace the history of the week. And, of course, of the weekly Sabbath, too, that's mentioned there. Anything else in Exodus?
It's interesting, just referring to that story, with as many miracles that had happened, that some people still wanted to test it and take in their double portion on the Sabbath.
Some still didn't take him seriously.
No, they didn't.
And the maggots came and they got the message. Well, next time, as we go into Leviticus, it's really an unbroken continuation, isn't it? It's a description of what maybe has troubled more people than anything else. This whole sacrificial system with the killing of all the animals and the shedding of all the blood. What kind of a God would require that? And so let's next time go from Exodus to Leviticus, the book about the Levites, the priests, and the whole priestly ministry, and all these strange sacrifices.